Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing the show to you out of Auckland, New Zealand. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Welcome back to the Catholic Opinion. We're on the radio here every Friday, and this is part of the apostolate of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, here working here in Auckland, New Zealand, under the invitation of the Bishop of the Diocese, Catholic Bishop, Bishop Patrick Dunn. And our daily masses are in Te Aratu South at St. Anne's Chapel. All the details of our liturgical action and even the sacramental work that we do here are on our webpage, fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. Our Sunday Masses, obviously, is the day in which we are obliged to go to Mass. Our Sunday Masses are at the College Chapel of St. Paul's College in Richmond Road in Ponsonby. They're at 9 a.m, so everybody's welcome to come along. The Masses are in Latin. They are in the traditional form of the Roman Rite. And we have a growing and young community, so everybody is welcome to come along if you want to join in with some of the beauty of the traditional Latin Mass and the Gregorian chant. Or just pray your way through in the spirit of meditation that is so prevalent in the Latin Mass. Then, by all means, look up the details on our webpage or have a look at them on our Facebook page, and you're very welcome to come along. The last 3 weeks over Christmas and New Year, we've been reading from the book of the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich, as she spoke about the birth of our Lord and the coming of the three Magi. Today, however, I'm going to go back to our regular history of the Catholic Church that we have been talking about over the last 2 or 3 years. And at the moment, we are working through the 14th century in various parts of Europe, predominantly centre of Europe, the difficulties between the emperor and the pope, the Reconquista in Spain, the to-ing and fro-ing in England, and the never-ending problems with the Turks harassing southeastern Europe, and of course the ongoing difficulties and jealousies that are always seem to be taking place in Italy. So in Spain, King Alfonso the 11th, the one called the Avenger, and Alfonso the 4th of Portugal beat back a major new Muslim assault after the Moroccans had defeated the Castilian fleet in the Straits of Gibraltar in the spring of 1340. And they landed a large army on the Andalusian shore to join with the army of the Moorish Kingdom of Granada. Outnumbered 4-1, the Castilian and Portuguese armies met the infidel at the Rio Salado near the besieged port of Tarifa on October 30 in the year of our Lord 1340. Following a great fighting sermon by Archbishop Gil Albornoz of Toledo, the Primate of Spain, and general confession and communion, the Christian knights rode into battle under the papal banner, carrying a relic of the true cross. Aided by a sally from the Christian garrison of Tarifa, they won a decisive victory. The Moroccan survivors hurried back all the way to Africa. It was the last time a substantial army from Morocco landed on Spanish soil. The era in the enormously long war of the Reconquest that began with the coming of the Almoravids and their African drums under Yusuf ibn Tashfin 250 years before, halted only by the magnificent stand of El Cid at Valencia, had ended at last. Spain's internal dissensions would enable the last Moorish kingdom, that of Granada, to last longer than anyone in Alfonso the Avenger's time thought possible. But the victory at Rio Salado ultimately sealed its fate. 2 years later, Alfonso XI, aided by crusaders from Catalonia, Genoa, France and England, laid siege to the great Moorish fortress of Algiri Chircas on a broad bay within sight of the Rock of Gibraltar. Pope Clement VI gave moral and material support. The siege was firmly maintained, continuing for no less than 2 full years until the city surrendered to Alfonso the Avenger on March 26 in the year 1344. And a 10 years truce was granted to Granada on payment of twice its earlier tribute. On October 2nd, in 1332, Philip VI of France had announced to an assembly of his nobles gathered in St. Louis's glorious Saint-Chapelle that he intended to lead a new crusade for the liberation of Jerusalem. A year later, he formally took the cross in a brilliant ceremony at the gates of the Abbey of Saint-Germain in Paris. No one outside France paid much attention, and even in France, the continuing disputes with England and the desire to save Scotland from the military prowess of Edward III's armies made the actual launching of a new crusade seem unlikely. But Philip seems to have been genuinely desired to go on the crusade and to have been willing to make real sacrifices to this end. Therefore, it came as a shock to him when the realistic and hard-spoken Pope Benedict XII curtly informed him in the week after Easter in the year of 1336 that poor recruitment and political troubles within Christendom, of which the situation in Scotland was the worst, had made this crusade impossible. For several months, Philip VI still hoped that the Pope would change his mind. At length, convinced that he would not, Philip, now in no compromising mood, turned all his energies to the dispute with England. He took the money he had collected for the crusade to finance a war against England and demanded of Edward III the extradition of his former close advisor and now bitter enemy, Robert, who claimed to be Count of Artois. When Edward would not send Robert to Philip VI and to death, the French king declared war on England in May of 1337, and thus began the Hundred Years' War. Ever since the Norman conquest of England, there had been three great powers in Europe. Excuse me. The German and Italian domains of the Holy Roman Emperor, France, and England. England and the Empire were natural allies because there was always strife between the Emperor and France along the Alsatian and Belgian borders, which had been fought over for more than 1,000 years. And there had been almost as much strife over the English feudal possessions in France. While England and the Empire rarely came into conflict, Louis of Bavaria still claimed to be emperor. Pope Benedict XII was maintaining Pope John XXII's policy of not recognizing him as emperor and excommunicating him because he would not abdicate. In the winter of 1337, Louis had offered to acknowledge that he had sinfully defied John XXII, give up his title of emperor, revoke all his imperial acts, promise never to visit Rome without the Pope's permission, and to found churches and monasteries and make pilgrimages in reparation. But he still would not give up his title of King of the Germans. And every Holy Roman Emperor since Otto the Great had also been the King of the Germans. So Pope Benedict XII rejected his recantation as insufficient, and the struggle between Pope and Emperor went on. Edward III sought Louis's approval in the war against France and got it by the Treaty of Valenciennes in August. This pushed Benedict XII willy-nilly into political alliance with France. when he sent two cardinal legates to London in December to try and mediate an end to the war. And they warned Edward of the sin involved in dealing with an excommunicate whose royal claims had been disallowed by the Pope. They were publicly heckled in the Painted Chamber at Westminster by the Archbishop of Canterbury himself, the formidable John Stratford. Meanwhile, Edward III was pondering the fundamental question of whether to claim the throne of France through his mother, challenging the assumption of French jurists that not only could a woman not rule France, but also that she could not transmit the royal title through her son. This assumption was in fact groundless. No precedents for such an assertion existed before Philip VI took the French crown, neither in France nor in any other monarchy in Europe. But no French king would ever voluntarily give up his title of the King of France, and French patriotism would assuredly support any King of France against any claim to the French throne by an English king. To insist upon such a claim would commit England to constant war with France. For 20 years, 50 or 100 or even more, yet Edward was now resolved to no longer to do homage to the French king for Gascony and Guienne in the southwest, and under feudal law, he had no right to refuse it. He could only escape the dilemma if he himself were the King of France. For the moment, Edward III compromised by giving his ambassador, Bishop Henry Burgesh of Lincoln, in October 1337, several alternative sets of instructions to use at his discretion, one of which rather naively authorized him to negotiate with Philip VI or his representatives upon the question of the right to the Kingdom of France and whether it ought to belong to him or to us. And others simply claiming the title of King in France for Edward III. Bishop Burgesh did not in fact go to France at this time because a temporary truce was arranged, so Edward's claims to the throne of France was not publicly enunciated, but his various instructions remained in England's diplomatic files. The next year, the war actually did begin. In July, Edward III sailed for Flanders. In August, the Diet of the Empire defied the Pope and maintained support of the imperial claims of Louis of Bavaria. And Philip VI took the legendary Oriflamme from the Abbey of Saint-Denis. Pope Benedict XII urged Edward to abandon his alliance with Louis. But by the time the Pope's letter arrived, Edward had already met Louis at Koblenz on the Rhine and been appointed imperial vicar west of the Rhine. Now, despite his refusal to kiss Louis's foot, money ran out that autumn before Edward and the Belgian lieges of the emperors could mount an actual invasion of France. But in 1339, they got to Cambrai and besieged it. When the French army approached, the English took a strong position with their deadly Welsh longbows at La Capelle. But Philip, despite much criticism from his hot-headed knights, refused to attack. He thereby saved his army, because longbowmen in a prepared position could pick off charging knights like clay pigeons. Though the archers, with their unwieldy bows, were almost impossible to maneuver. Even full plate armor was insufficient protection. Because the knights' horses could have not been so armored, if they were struck, as knightly conventions favored, rather than maneuver, they must do so on foot. In January of 1340, Edward III obtained the full alliance of Flanders in his war against France, and for the first time publicly proclaimed himself King of France at Ghent. His title was promptly recognized by the Flemings, who had owed allegiance to the King of France despite their many rebellions, and now could make a better use of their behaviour in feudal law. But the Flemings were merchants before they were soldiers, Edward III, whose ability as a financier in contrast to his ability as a soldier, were almost nil, was deeply in debt to them, and in February of 1340 actually had to leave his wife Philippa in the Belgian province of Hainaut as one of the sons of hostages in Ghent, a repayment of his debts. The next month there was another hostage for in March Philippa gave birth to another son. He was named John, to be known throughout his long and stormy life as John of Gaunt. From the late Middle English pronunciation of the city, which had, under these unusual circumstances, become its birthplace. In April 1340, Pope Benedict XII laid Flanders under an interdict for rebellion against its liege lord, thereby making it very clear that he did not regard Edward's claim to the French throne as worthy a moment's serious consideration, though the English would inevitably see partially in this action by a French pope. Parliament accepted Edward III's claim that same month, after extracting many domestic concessions, including guaranteeing the church against royal encroachment, especially during episcopal vacancies. Even then, Parliament declared Englishmen must never be subjected to the French crown. In June of 1340, the English secured a major victory, the destruction of the French fleet, accompanied by many Italian naval mercenary captains and sailors, at Sluis on the Flemish coast. Edward's captains caught the enemy in harbour and sailed in with the wind and tide behind them and the sun in the faces of their foes, shooting them down with their longbows in a deadly and irresistible hail. With the success to point to, Edward could sign a truce and quietly extend it for months and years while recouping his shattered financial position. The king tried to blame Archbishop Stratford for many of his financial losses, declaring that he should be held personally liable for much of the debt. In reply, the Archbishop, in Canterbury Cathedral on the feast of St. Thomas Becket, tolled the bells, extinguished the candles, and in a ringing sermon blamed himself for too much preoccupation with secular affairs and for oppressing the clergy of England through excessive financial levies, promised amends in the future, and pronounced excommunication in advance on all outside the royal family who should violate Magna Carta, the peace of the land or the liberties of the church. The angry king summoned Archbishop Stratford to London. He refused to go, declaring his life and liberty in danger even after receiving a royal safe conduct. Edward brought charges against him and in an open letter to the Bishop of London called him a mouse in the bag, a fire in the bosom, a serpent in the lap, a broken reed. This oddly mixed invective did not shake the Archbishop, who replied with a long review of his devoted service to Edward III and to his father and grandfather before him, and a circular letter sent to all the English bishops defending himself against the king's charges. Edward appealed to Pope Benedict XII against them, and to Parliament as well. The Pope did not respond, and Parliament upheld Stratford. In October of 1341, Edward gave up the struggle and was reconciled with the Archbishop. St. Thomas Becket, victim of that unforgettable murder in the cathedral, had won once again. Pope Benedict XII died in April 25 in the year of 1342. Pierre Roger, who had been one of the principal ministers of Philip VI of France during the preceding decade, was unanimously elected Pope Clement VI on May 7 and consecrated Avignon May 19. Prince John of France, Duke of Normandy and heir to the throne, held the reins of the new Pope's horse on that occasion and sat at his right hand at dinner. Under this new French Pope, negotiations for a permanent settlement of the conflict were undertaken at Avignon. But Edward III would not now yield on his claim to be the King of France, and the envoys of Philip VI were understandably not authorised even to discuss that issue. Edward remained defiant, even after an uprising in Ghent and the murder of Edward's chief supporter there, Jacob van Artevelde. In July of 1345, greatly reduced the likelihood of effective Flemish support for the new campaign in France. But the English were now ready to give massive support again to their much-admired, dashingly heroic, if financially imprudent, monarch. And in July of 1346, Edward landed in Normandy, very near the named or modernly named Utah beach of the great amphibious D-Day invasion almost exactly 600 years later. With a hard-bitten veteran force, Pope Clement VI made a secret loan of nearly 400,000 florins to help equip the French army, which was no doubt an act of reckless imprudence, constituting one of the few but highly significant documented instances of blatant partiality towards France by the Avignon popes. It availed nothing. Edward had caught Philip by surprise. The French king had most of his army fighting under his son John in distant Gascony. Philip took the Oriflamme as the English were already marching on Paris, sent a desperate call to his son to rush to his assistance. He wasn't too far away to get there in time. Was brilliantly outmaneuvered by the fast-moving English army, saw a suburb of Paris go up in flames and seeing bridges destroyed behind him, chased furiously after the retreating French, and finally found himself in a prepared position on a hillside at Crécy, near the mouth of the Somme, with a thick forest behind them. Philip's wiser commanders begged him not to attack. The English longbowmen were waiting, shooting downhill, with cover impenetrable to cavalry right behind them. An ideal position for them. But other officers, their ardour overwhelming their judgment, cried to strike, and the many frustrations of his reign seemed to boil up in his mind and overwhelm Philip as well. He ordered a general assault, which the now blind King John of Bohemia insisted on joining. It was a total, almost farcical disaster. The longbowmen picked off the French knights like ducks in a shooting gallery as their horses laboured up the hill in front of them. Blind King John and the pro-French Count Louis of Flanders were slain. Philip was unhorsed and wounded, got up and remounted. Was unhorsed and wounded again, and his squire only saved the Oriflamme by ripping it from its shaft, wrapping it about his body under his coat and riding like mad for safety. The French lost 1,542 knights, and the English lost 40. Crécy was not one of the decisive battles of history, often, as it has been called, that because Edward III of England was in no position to conquer, occupy and rule France, he had not the resources. Its only lasting concrete result, important though not decisive, was the capture of the Channel port of Calais, its resettlement by English, and its permanent annexation for more than 200 years to the English crown, which took place the next year. But Crécy did ensure a long, drawn-out struggle between an England seeking more victories in France and a France seeking revenge for its humiliation. And French popes in Avignon would never be accepted by the English as mediators to bring that struggle to an end. On Holy Thursday of the same year, the traditional day for grand excommunications, Pope Clement VI issued a bull reviewing the whole long history of disobedience and defiance by imperial claimant Louis of Bavaria and pronouncing him once and for all against his claims. 9 days later, Charles of Moravia, whose blind father John was soon to die tragically and needlessly in the Battle of Crecy, took oath at Avignon that if elected emperor, he would annul all proceedings against Rome, Florence, and Naples undertaken by Emperor Henry VII at the beginning of the century, that he would revoke all the acts of Louis of Bavaria, respect the Church's domains and rights in Italy, and never enter any of its territories without the Pope's express permission, and remove all bishops not sanctioned by the Pope. It brought Charles into the same position regarding the Holy See that Rudolf of Habsburg had been when he became Holy Roman Emperor in 1273. Pope Clement VI gave him full support. And on July 11th, he was unanimously elected emperor. Louis did not yield to him. But in October 1347, Louis died and all opposition to Charles collapsed. He would begin a new era in papal relations with the Holy Roman Empire, renewing the loyal, mutually helpful relationship which Rudolf had established and the long struggle against Louis had suspended. This was a most promising development, but the chasm which had opened up between France and England showed how dangerous for Christendom was a continued residence of the popes away from Rome. In the midst of the territory of the greatest political and military power in Europe, especially with all of them French and likely to remain, all French indefinitely in the future, since the College of Cardinals had been two-thirds French for a generation. Spiritually, Christendom was stagnant. Not a single major saint had emerged during the first half of the 14th century. Economically, it was declining. The climate in Northern Europe had become colder and wetter. The famine of 1316 had been followed by epidemic diseases in livestock, raising prices, lowering the standard of living, and restricting markets for the handmade goods of the time. General public health was poorer, resistance to disease was weak, and nothing whatever was known about how infectious diseases were transmitted. From the days of Genghis Khan, who had died 120 years before, men and had ranged freely and widely for the first time from Asia to Europe and from Europe to Asia. People, animals, and bacteria never before brought into contact had been mingling. At the end of the 13th century, Mongol armies had reached Yunnan on the steamy jungle border region of China, Burma, Thailand, and Vietnam, home of the opium poppy. In that lush and deadly environment, the bacillus, which causes bubonic plague, was endemic. By the 1330s, this terrible disease, carried by fleas upon rats, who then jump to human hosts, which incubates for 6 days and then kills more than half its victims, was spreading rapidly through the teeming millions in China. In colder climates, the bacillus often becomes pneumonic plague, which spreads from person to person like the common cold, but kills an appalling 95% of those who contract it. By 1339, the Great Plague had crossed Central Asia to Samarkand. By 1346, it was in Crimea and the Caucasus. Mongols besieging Genoese in the trading city of Kaffa on the Crimea contracted it and passed it on to the besieged. When they fled to Sicily, they brought the bacillus with them, nearly depopulating the city of Messina in October 1347. A new scourge had fallen upon Christendom, a scourge from which there was no escape. And so there we draw our conclusion of today's history. We'll be picking this up again next week, and I hope you join our show next week. It's good to have you here listening into this. Reminder about our Sunday Masses at St. Paul's College in Richmond Road, Ponsonby. You can find the details of that and all our other masses on our website at fssp.nz, or at our website, our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So wishing you all a happy and a holy weekend. Let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God reward you all and we'll hope to have you back at our show next week.